Tell him on West Station you hear the stand when you write to stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And to read and print commentaries, visit our website at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright,
your family station.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour every weekday morning at this time. And we have an open phone line during this half hour, so you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that, feel free to do so. We have a line open for you right now if you'd like to call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we have only a half hour, so if you want to call, then we urge you to call as early as possible so we don't run out of time to get to your call. Our first caller today is Rod, calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Rod? We may need his volume raised a little bit here. I'm not hearing him.
Hello?
There you are. I think we had to slide your volume up a bit. Sorry.
Okay. In 1 Chronicles 2:18, we have a Caleb that is listed as the son of Hezron. My question is that the same Caleb that is listed in Joshua 14:14 as the son of Jephunneh? Are Hezron and Jephunneh one and the same man?
Well, which passage in Chronicles were you referring to?
First Chronicles
2:18.
2:18. Caleb, the son of Hezron.
Okay. I don't think that's the same Hezron. I don't have time to look at that whole genealogy there because it's 9 chapters long there in First Chronicles. But there's more than one Hezron in Scripture. There's a Hezron that was one of the sons of Reuben.
Uh-huh.
And there was a Hezron, who was one of the sons or grandsons of Judah also. So we know of at least 2 Hezrons from 2 different tribes. I'm not able really to analyze. I guess I could turn there, but in the genealogy of First Chronicles, it would not have to be the same Hezron or the same Caleb either. Though I'm not really at that passage. As you say, 1 Chronicles 2:18, that's the family of Hezron, okay, and that's the family of Judah. Okay, so that's Hezron, the son of Judah, and
the root of my real question is Caleb listed here in 2:18 and Caleb listed in Joshua 14:14, are they one and the same man?
You know, I don't think so. I would think not, because Hezron was much too early to be the father of that Caleb in the book of Joshua and in Deuteronomy. Because, you know, Caleb, the famous Caleb,
yeah,
who along with Joshua entered the promised land, they lived hundreds of years after Abraham's, you know, generations.
Uh-huh.
And Abraham begot, you know, Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, and then Judah begot Hezron, or his grandson Hezron in any case. But and all of this was before they went into the promise, or into Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Then they were for hundreds of years in Egypt, and then they came out, and it was after they came out that Caleb, the famous Caleb, became important and notable. So I think it would have to be a different Caleb, because anyone who is the son of Hezron would have probably been born before Israel went into Egypt or while they were in Egypt in the early stages.
That helps with a lot of the head scratching there. Do you have another time for another quick speculation from you?
Yeah, go ahead.
This is pertaining to the time that they were in Egypt, 400 years. My question being, they went in as free men, but they weren't in slavery the whole time. Is there any record or speculation as to how long they were in there before they became slaves?
No. We don't know exactly which pharaoh it was that made them slaves. We know that after Joseph died, the people of Israel in Egypt were still free at that time, but a later pharaoh came up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whether it was the next one or the one after that one, you know, two pharaohs later, who knows? We don't know. But a pharaoh arose who didn't know and appreciate Joseph, and he's the one who put them into captivity. Now, we don't know which pharaoh that was that enslaved them, which means we don't know what year it was. We know they were in Egypt for hundreds of years, and sometime during that time they were put into slavery. Now, you mentioned 400 years. The Bible sometimes gives the figure at 430 years that they would be afflicted by Egypt. And many scholars assume that this means from the time that Joseph and Israel went into Egypt, it would be 430 years until the Exodus. But I think that if you calculate the various ages and chronologies in the Old Testament, you'll find that the 430 years probably begins with Abraham's first going into Egypt, which is back in Genesis 12. And if you measure forward 430 years, that reaches the time of the Exodus, and that would suggest that if you do all the chronology of Abraham's age and Isaac's age and Jacob's age and so forth, and this has been done, and it can be done by anyone using the numbers that are given in Scripture, you'll find that it's probable that they spent about 215 years, actually, in Egypt after Joseph went down there. And that so that it wasn't really 430 years enslaved in Egypt. It was probably, you know, 200 or so years or less.
That's fascinating. I've never heard that viewpoint before. Huh. Okay,
yeah, if you work the... Yeah, you can work the genealogy numbers out, and it seems to turn out that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Brother Steve, thank you very much for your information today.
Okay, Rod, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Mike from Midway City, California is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Galatians chapter 4, first few verses. If you give a short, brief commentary on some of the verses. Verse 3, it says, the old King James says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage or slavery under the elements of the world. I don't know what the elements of the world mean. And then if I skip down to verse 9, in the old King James, it talks about if you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, and then you observe days and months. It sounds like that's the 613 laws given to the Jews under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. If that's true, then how does this apply to Gentiles? And the word elements, is that the same thing up there in verse 3 about the elements of the world? So it's kind of confusing.
Yep. Okay. Yeah. Well, the word elements that is used here, Paul uses it in a number of places in his writings. It's the word stoicheia in the Greek. It's stoicheia. And the word actually refers to the fundamental elements originally of the alphabet. It's used figuratively in Scripture, but the original meaning of the word in the Greek was the ABCs, the fundamentals of reading of the alphabet. And it wasn't being used that way in Paul's day, but it came to mean the most basic, juvenile, fundamental things, as opposed to mature, sophisticated things. Now, when he says in verse 3 that they were children in bondage under the elements of the world, I think elements of the world simply means the most juvenile understanding of spiritual things. He's talking about their lack of spiritual perception and maturity. They were spiritual children, or you know, even worse, they weren't even spiritual. They were just kind of in the early stages, as it were, of understanding spiritual things, like a child who's learning the ABCs in first grade. And so also he says, now that you've been known God, why are you going back to those, back to ABCs again? Now, I don't think it's the same ABCs. I don't think it's the same fundamental things, although they're both in the same chapter. Most of the Galatians were Gentiles, and therefore before they were Christians, they weren't under the law of Moses. But he is referring to things in the law of Moses in verse 9, because he talks about, you know, observing days and months and seasons and years. Yeah, so I think what he's saying is that the pagan religions that they were under before they were Christian is in the same category in terms of spiritual juvenility as the Jewish law, in a way. That the days and the years and the food restrictions and all those things and the rituals of Judaism, I think he's saying those are just those relate to a most juvenile, fundamental, unsophisticated understanding of the way God is and the way that spirituality is, and that same I don't want to keep using the same word again, but I guess I can't think of another one right now. The same juvenility that was in the pagan religion is really part of the Jewish ritual law. That neither of those things really extend into the spiritual realm that Jesus has brought us into when we're born again. So both pagan religion and Jewish religion are just that, religion. They're made up of rituals. They're made up of rules and laws. And the Galatians were involved in those kinds of things in pagan religion. And he says, why are you going back to that same, you know, level by going back to and adopting Jewish religion? The idea is religion is religion. Whether it's pagan or Jewish, it's religion nonetheless. And although God did ordain the laws of the Jewish religion for a time, they were just a shadow, Paul says in Colossians 2:17, and they were just temporary, and they were just really religious practices that weren't spiritual. They had meaning, they symbolized something, but they weren't something in themselves. They were just, it's like when you want to teach a child to read, you have to teach him the ABCs, because he won't have the ability to make sense out of words if he doesn't know the alphabet. But knowing the alphabet doesn't itself constitute reading. You also have to know the meaning of words. You have to have vocabulary and know some grammar and things like that. It's just that you have to learn the ABCs first, but that doesn't, when you know the ABCs, you've just started and you haven't really gotten into reading until you know something about words and sentences and things like that too. So I think he's saying that the Jewish ritual laws were on the same level in terms of spiritual sophistication as the pagan attempts to keep rules and so forth to become spiritual. And Paul is saying to the Galatians, you were doing this when before the gospel came to you. You were doing this in your pagan religions. And now what, you want something at the same level of, just learning the ABCs, as it were, the childish concepts of spirituality and not really grasping what the real spiritual essence is of a relationship with God. And so he is, both cases, he uses the word stoicheia for elements, but I don't think he's talking about the same stoicheia in each case, you know, the same ABCs. It's that all religion, Jewish or otherwise, is pretty much on the same shallow level in terms of spirituality, is I believe what he's saying. And they should have moved forward from that by knowing God and God knowing them.
Another way of saying it could be like the rites and rituals of pagan religion or any religion. There's still rites and rituals and shadows and those are the beggarly elements.
Well, yeah, because even pagans offered animal sacrifices. And you got to figure, why did they do that? Well, that was something that all people knew to do. Noah and his family, who came off the ark, offered animal sacrifices, and every nation, pagan and Jewish, came from Noah's family, which means that the idea of sacrifices and certain religious practices were generally known by everybody. They didn't all attach the same meaning to them or know what they were for, but, you know, the religious rituals of paganism were very corrupted because they worshipped corrupt deities, but they still had in them the essence of, you know, the ABCs of worship, animal sacrifice and such. So, he's seen, I think, the Jewish ritual law as being essentially on the same level as paganism, and that they came out of paganism, why would they go back to something that's essentially no better?
Right. And in another book in the New Testament, Paul wrote, somebody says, well, you're carnal, you're babes, I cannot write to you in the spiritual, but you're
That's 1 Corinthians 3, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thanks, talking to you.
Yeah, good talking with you.
Appreciate your call. All right, our next caller is Sheila from San Diego, California, of course. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks. Hi.
There's a feeling of pause in my congregation, and it's in relationship to that people are saying, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. So what is the difference between judging and discerning?
Well, judging is discerning. People should never say don't judge unless they clarify what they mean. When Jesus said don't judge, he clarified what he meant. But not all judging is the same. There's certain judging that you're not supposed to do, and there's certain judging that you are supposed to do. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearances, he said. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's John 7:24. Now, notice he said, don't judge according to appearance, but do judge righteous judgment. So Jesus made it very clear, we're obligated to judge with righteous judgment, but we're forbidden to judge by appearances. So when Jesus says don't judge, he tells us in what sense we're not supposed to judge. And yet that there are other senses in which we are. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the more famous passage, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But he doesn't stop there. He explains what he means. He says, because the judgment you use to judge others is going to be used as the same measure to judge you. And he says, if your brother has a speck in his eye, that means some defect, don't you try to correct him if you've got a beam in your own eye. He says in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, if your brother has a defect and you're judging him, but you're worse than he is, well, then what you need to do is get rid of your defect, and then you'll see clearly enough to judge your brother properly. So what he's saying to do when he says don't judge, he doesn't just leave it unqualified. He goes on to make it very clear, don't judge by some standard which you would not survive being judged by. The same measure you use is going to be used back on you, he said. So what he's actually saying is don't judge with a double standard, allowing yourself some defect that you're judging some other man for having. And, it's very clear that Jesus was not saying that we should never judge in any way, because the very next verse, verse 6 in Matthew 7, says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, in order to obey that, we'd have to have some way of assessing, is this person that I'm talking to one of those that Jesus would call a swine or a dog? We have to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. You do have to judge between right and wrong. You have to judge between certain kinds of persons and other kinds of persons. Just a little later in the same chapter, in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. In other words, you're going to have to judge between true prophets and false prophets, judging by their fruits of their lives. So Jesus makes it very clear that judgments have to be made all the time. There's no way you can obey what Jesus said, or even for that matter, you can't even live a moral life without making moral judgments. Because a moral judgment is simply when you say, this behavior is wrong. This other behavior is right, but this behavior is wrong. When you say that something is wrong, you're making a judgment. You're judging it to be wrong. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to judge. It's wrong to judge with a double standard. It's wrong to judge according to appearance. It's wrong to judge uncharitably. It's wrong to judge hypocritically. But it's not wrong to judge righteous judgment. And, in fact, it's wrong not to.
Yeah, I guess the story of David and Nathan is a perfect example of the wrong kind of judgment.
Well, where David judged the man, the man
right.
shall die, and yet David
mm-hmm.
had a beam in his own eye, right? Exactly.
Right.
David made a judgment of a man guilty of a small infraction when David had the same thing in his own life. That's a good example of what Jesus was forbidding.
Okay, thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay, Sheila. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Marty, who's also calling from San Diego. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two available for you, but not much time, so you have to do it now. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. My question concerning the word yoke, Y-O-K-E in the Bible, and my memory brings me to the Jesus saying, take my yoke upon you and be not, in another place, Paul is saying, be not unequally yoked. But I kind of understand that one. However, I'm asking specifically about Lamentations 3:27. What could be implied in that particular verse where it says, good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth?
Well, the yoke is an image of a bondage of a certain sort, of being bound, because a yoke was used to bind two animals together, usually, two oxen or, you know, two mules or something like that, so that they would together, their strength could be combined to do one project, to plow a field, to pull a wagon, or something like that. It was binding two animals together in a situation they could not get out of, because they had this yoke, this bar of wood over their necks, and it was they were bound around the lower part of their neck to the yoke and to each other. Therefore, they couldn't get away from each other, and it was a form of servitude and bondage. Now, when Paul says don't be unequally yoked together, he's with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6, he's simply saying that we shouldn't put ourselves into arrangements that we can't get out of, where we're dependent on an unbeliever to pull their weight, to carry their end of a bargain. That is, it would suggest partnerships, probably marriage between unbelievers and believers, because there are situations that you now are bound to an unbeliever in a situation you can't just extricate yourself from, and now you're dependent on the unbeliever to, in some measure, to inhibit the quality of your performance, too. Now, that's an unusual usage of the word yoke in the Bible. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he was using an expression the rabbis used. Taking the yoke of a rabbi upon you meant that you were going to come under his rule, under his guidance. A rabbi would take on disciples or proteges, and those proteges were said to have that rabbi's yoke upon him. Why? Because the animal that had a yoke on it was able to be steered and guided by its owner. The yoke not only bound the animals together to each other, but put them in a situation where they could be steered. It was a steering device. And therefore, whoever's yoke they had was steering the plow or the cart or whatever it was they were pulling. So if the rabbi was steering your life, directing your life, it was figuratively said that you had his yoke upon you. And so when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he's basically saying, become my disciples as the rabbis have disciples who have their yoke upon them and are guided by them. So you need to become my disciples and put on my yoke and let me direct your life. Now, in Lamentations, where it says it's good that a man should bear the yoke in his youth, I think it probably is simply saying it's good for a man to learn to be a servant in his youth. Now, Lamentations was written after the whole nation of Judah had been carried away into Babylon, and they were all, as it were, under the yoke of Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet had put a yoke on his own neck as a symbol of the fact that the Jews were going to bear the yoke of Babylon. They were going to go into bondage, and Babylon would be their masters, and they would be the slaves, or they'd be in bondage there. So Jeremiah had indicated they'd be under the yoke to Babylon, and now he's writing Lamentations, same guy, and he's saying, well, you know, now Judah is wearing the yoke of Babylon. They have come under bondage in Babylon. And he might be saying one of two things. He might be saying it's good for a man to have known servitude in his youth, especially if he ends up in his older age having to live under servitude in Babylon. A man who is a servant before, and many Jews were servants, even in Jerusalem, many of them were not landowners, they were servants. The man who had grown up with a yoke on him would not find it anywhere near as oppressive to be continuing to be under the yoke of Babylon. And so having been conditioned to servanthood from his youth would have been made life easier for him. But it's also possible that is simply saying that it's good for anyone who was rebellious, and that's why they went into Babylon, to be under the yoke of Babylon. This is going to be corrected for them, so that later, a man's youth simply refers to the earlier time of his life, and it suggests that if he bears the yoke in his youth, then later he'll be better, or he'll be more of a servant. He'll be more accustomed to it. And you see, Israel was supposed to bear the yoke of God, and they didn't do well doing that. They violated his laws. They worshipped other gods. They did the wrong thing. That's why they went into Babylon. So God put them under a yoke, perhaps to condition them, as a young person might be conditioned by servitude in his youth, so that when he's older, he'll be have more of a servant's attitude, more of a servant's conditioning. And so Jeremiah might be saying, since they never wore the yoke of God very well, they're going into Babylon to wear the yoke, to learn how to be servants. Hopefully they'll learn, like a youth who's been worn the yoke from his youth, or who's been a servant from youth, when he's older, he knows how to be a servant. And so Israel may know, after this is all over, this temporary Babylonian exile, when it's over, maybe they'll know better now how to be servants and serve their true master, God. I'm not sure if that's what he means, but a yoke does mean servitude. Exactly how Jeremiah means it, he said it's a good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It seems obvious that it's saying it'll form character in his youth. Serving, not being at your own charges, learning to obey a master, those are good things for someone to learn as a youth. Our own society makes it very clear that it's not very good for people not to know a yoke, because we've had so much independence and so much freedom in this country. We're so self-centered. We're so, you know, conditioned to think we ought to have our own way, that we now have an entirely entitlement mentality among the young people. One might even argue, applying to our side, it's good for someone to have had to work when they were young, have had to have a boss, a master, as it were, an employer, and have had to learn how to work from the time they were young, so that working will be a way of life for them when they're older. So many of us in our modern days, our kids haven't had to work. We've just paid their way. Kids in their 30s are still living at home with their parents and things like that. The kids have never really learned to bear a yoke in their youth, and it hasn't been good for them, because now they're adults and they don't know how to work. They don't know how to serve. And so that may be an application of the same principle that Jeremiah has in mind, though I'm not 100% sure about that. But I do know what a yoke means. A yoke refers to servitude. And so in some way, Jeremiah said it's good for someone to know servitude when they're younger. And I can think of a number of ways that might be so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path video broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, but we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just depend on the Lord to provide, and you may be one that He provides through if you wish. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks so much for listening to KBRT today. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. I'm reminding you right now, I would love for you to pray at least 5 minutes today and pray for our brothers and sisters in the world that are facing violence. Violence because they are believers. That kind of persecution is very real today, and we need to use the first line of offense, and that is to pray. There are other ways that we can help, but for now, I'm just asking you to pray. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer.
The Bible is help for life. Are you in trouble? The Bible says something you should know in Psalms 46:1.
Make your smartphone a really smartphone by getting it to play KBRite 24/7. You can do that by downloading the free TuneIn Radio app that will bring us to you anytime, anywhere.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer.
On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you can recognize that authority and how you can be ready to resist Satan and his attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil?
Peace is power. I mean, it just undoes the devil when he throws his very best at you and you just trust God and remain peaceful. Now, I know that that's not always easy to do. We think about when Jesus got into the boat, a story recorded in Mark chapter 4 with the disciples. And the first thing he said was, let us go over to the other side. Now, when God says something, he means it. And what he says will happen, but there may be a few storms during the trip. And the Bible says, immediately,